Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our services tonight here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. And we are back in our second series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part eight. So that's what we will be looking at tonight. Folks, also this Sunday, February 24th, I will be speaking again at the 116 Church at 5733 Watauga Road, Watauga, Texas, zip 76148. And I'll be speaking on salvation, a work of God, not man. And the services will be at 10 a.m. I put p.m. here, so let me correct that. 10 a.m., and that'll be my third time to go over there. It's a great church, and Pastor Jeff Rose has invited me to come back, and so we will be back there then. I'll make an announcement again on Facebook. Also upcoming is our 47th Gospel Outreach to Israel. This is the 20th year I've been traveling to Israel since 1999, and we're so glad to be going. Thanks to the remnant, the faithful few that support us so that we can continue to go. And folks, we do need more and more support because others have decided not to support this ministry anymore. And so we need people to replace them. And actually, it is our duty to go to the Jew first with the gospel. And it is the church's duty to not only do that, but support people who do. So I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in disobedience to God. So you need to support ministries like ours that do take the gospel to the Jewish people three times a year. And it's such a rich and open harvest over there that now is the time to strike. And you can read about our witnessing encounters with the precious Jewish people in our quarterly ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. We will be having our winter spring edition out in the next few days. So you can get on our list and get that one. It'll be out next few days and we'll mail them out as well. But you can learn and read about our one-on-one encounters with the Jewish people throughout Israel. We go all over. We distribute complete Hebrew Bibles with Messianic gospel tracts explaining clearly the gospel, the Jewish gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and sign up for our newsletter. Or you can go to the donation link that's below the title of tonight's message and help us out. We need your support, folks. It would be tragic if this ministry could not continue to do what it's doing because of lack of support. And God is not going to go against His Word. So this whole idea, well, maybe God is just causing this ministry to phase out and die, that's poppycock and it's not biblical. And to say such a thing is not only unbiblical, it betrays a lack of biblical knowledge about God's placing a premium importance on Jewish evangelism. So, if you really love the Jewish people, prove it. Show them the greatest act of love by sharing the gospel with them or sending people who have done that for 20 years. So, I'll leave it at that. Also, if you'd like to come and explore and learn with us the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. We meet here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 301. The address of the church is 8505 Douglas Avenue, zip code 75231. If you'd like to get a hold of us personally, you can do so. You can call us at 214-356-2583. And we're glad you could be here joining us by Facebook or here in this room. And now we're going to look at the wonderful and manifold names and titles for Jesus the Messiah, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And we left off, we had looked at His name, the Door. Jesus is the Door. And that's John 10, 7 and 9. And that's a very powerful image there. Jesus is the Door. In other words, folks, there's only one door to God. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Mary and the saints. It's not through the Vicar of Christ in Rome. It's not through Joseph Smith. It is through Jesus, the biblical Jesus. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. So I hate to break it to you, those in Islam, it's not through Muhammad. I hate to break it to you that worship the false gods of Hinduism. It is not through the chief gods, Krishna, Vishnu, and Brahman. The way to God, the way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, and I make no apology for that. And if you want to say I'm narrow-minded and dogmatic and inflexible, you're right, because God is the same. He's the one that's ordained there be only one door into the presence of God by way of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is what right-minded theologians call the exclusivity of salvation. Every other God, every other person is excluded from the salvation equation except one name. That name is Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12, that's what Peter said. Jesus said He was the door, and through Him only can we have access to God and become part of His sheepfold. And this was, of course, prefigured in the Old Testament, this one-way exclusive entrance to salvation and in the presence of God. Noah's Ark had one door. There was only one door in the ark. There was only one way to escape the perdition of the global flood, and that was on the ark. And as you know, the ark stands for refuge and salvation in Jesus Christ from the wrath of God. And once they went through that door, guess what happened? God shut the door. Read that. God shut the door to the ark. And the day is coming when it will be too late for sinful men to cry out to God for salvation. That door, too, will be closed. So if you're not saved, get saved, because as Jesus said, the night is coming when no man can work. So we talked about the door in these various ways. So now let's move on. Now we enter the E letter of the names for Jesus, the E's, if you will. And the first E is elect. Jesus is elect. God didn't just randomly choose somebody to be the Messiah. He already chose His Son from eternity past, before the fall of man, to be our Redeemer. Let that thought sink into your mind. Predestination is biblical, and it's not fatalism. The Son of God was predestined. He was elect to be the Savior of mankind before man was created. God ordained and allowed the fall. He didn't cause the fall. He allowed it so that greater glory would be given to His Son through the work of redemption. And where do we find Messiah called elect? Isaiah 42:1. The Father speaking here, God the Father, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." My elect one can also be translated as chosen. Notice here that Yahweh God is saying of His messianic servant whom He chose, whom He elected, His soul delights in Him. Well, several times during the earthly ministry of Jesus, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So it's obviously a messianic prophecy here. The divine messianic servant who was to come as a light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel is described by Isaiah here as my elect, in whom my soul delights. Of course, the alternate word for elect is chosen. And let me write that up here. I'll have to abbreviate the Bible books so we'll have space. The prophet Isaiah remember, also called Israel, the Jewish people, by the same name, Israel, mine elect, my chosen. If you remember, way back yonder, we spent 8 years teaching verse by verse in Isaiah, and we covered that there are four servants in Isaiah. Context will tell you which one. Four servants of God: Israel, Messiah, Isaiah, and Cyrus, the Persian king. They're all called God's servant. But here in Isaiah 42:1, obviously it's the Messiah. And he is the chosen one. You know, the angels are also spoken of God's elect. The redeemed are called God's elect. The angels are spoken of as God's elect, but neither the angels nor Israel are said to be chosen in Christ before the world began. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. You as a believer were chosen in Jesus Christ before the world began. And then through time, when you thought you chose to follow Jesus and believe upon Him, that was merely the consequence of the fact that God already predestined and chose you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on a much higher level, Jesus of Nazareth was chosen before the creation of the world and time itself to be man's Savior. As God's elect, believers were chosen in Jesus Christ before the world began, and they know that they are God's election. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and Thessalonians 1, 4. If you really want to tick off the flesh, if you really want to make an unsaved person mad, start talking about biblical predestination and election. Because that is, those are hard truths. God chooses to choose some and walk by others. And of course, you will say to me, well, that's not fair. Well, wait a minute. You obviously don't know what fairness is. If God were fair and impartially just, none of us would be saved because we're born in sin and under the condemnation of God. So the fact that He chooses to save some is a demonstration of His mercy. But with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's purpose in eternity infallibly makes good in time and forever the salvation of the elect, while God's eternal grace in Christ characterizes the nature of that salvation. So God ordained a Savior and sinners who would believe upon Him in His eternal counsel. For all sinners outside the household of faith, the gospel of free, full, unlimited grace to all should be presented, while election and the sovereign grace of God are precious truths most comforting to the saints. I don't know who the elect are. So therefore, we are to preach and make this gospel available to whomsoever shall come. Yes, there is the sovereignty of God and free will of man, but keep in mind, man's free will is always regulated and ruled and circumscribed by God's supreme sovereignty. But returning to Jesus as Yahweh's elect, He is described thus as the one chosen by God that the accomplishment of His purposes on behalf of Israel and the church are fulfilled. Jesus is called the elect, and He is the foundation stone on which to rest and the cornerstone in which to glory. Peter says that Jesus was precious and elect of God, 1 Peter 2, 4-7. What does this mean when we say Messiah is God's elect? It means that He was selected by God before the foundation of the world for our atonement. Peter and John tell us Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So redemption was not an afterthought with God when man screwed up in the garden, no. It was planned from eternity past. Redemption was no afterthought to remedy an unforeseen disaster. And as one has said concerning this, before the disease, God provided the remedy. Thus Jesus came as the Lamb slain before the world began. Romans 16, 25 through 26, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, Titus 1, 2 and 2, and then of course the book of Revelation. Now it's interesting that Matthew in Matthew 12, 18 quotes Isaiah 42, 1 as a messianic prophecy fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. We can't go through all these scriptures due to time constraint. You can look them up or rewatch the video and look them up for yourself. But Matthew says of the Messiah Jesus that he was the beloved, the elect of God. And to be loved of God and chosen of God are inseparably bound together. If the original idea of elect has the connotation of being picked out from others, we can understand why God gathered out those of high angelic rank for administrative association with God, for service in heaven and among men. But the greater wonder is that he picked out his beloved Son from the whole army of heaven to be the mediator between himself and we, mankind. As Jesus hung upon the cross, the mocking Jewish leaders and their followers flung in his face his claim to be Christ, the God, his chosen. They fallaciously said, if you are God's chosen, then surely God wouldn't abandon you to such a horrible and ignominious death as the cross. But they spoke, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God's salvation. For it was foreordained, predestined, that this Savior, the second person of the August Trinity, should come and clothe himself in the humility of humanity, suffer and die to fulfill what was predestined before the fall, that God would send his Son into the world to redeem us. Jesus was indeed the one whom God had separated out, equipped and dedicated to his service, even the death of the cross. So as the elect consecrated one, we have a tribute to the unique loftiness of Christ, or Jesus' messianic office. He was elect to do the Father's will in spotless holiness, and thus the perfect law fulfill and bring in life and peace. He is elect of God. You know, I laugh when you watch these New Testament liberal scholars and unbelieving liberal theologians. They say that Jesus, the title of Messiah, was foisted upon him by his followers 50 to 100 years after his death, that they made Jesus into the Christ. And sadly, that belief is standard teaching in the universities and liberal seminaries of America and Europe. They have no idea, no concept of the reality of divine predestination. This was planned from eternity past. What unfolded in time when the Messiah came. Jesus was the Messiah before he set foot on this earth because he was God. Eternal God. And then when he appeared as man, he was very man. Very God of very God and very man of very man. And that segues into our next title. God with us. When Jesus was on this earth, God Almighty in his fullness was present. Paul says in Colossians 2:9 concerning Jesus, in him the dwellness, in him the fullness of the Godhead or deity dwells. That's a big problem for cultists like Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ to their own damnation. Following in the footsteps of the ancient heretic Arius, who also denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, though, vouchsafes the fact that Jesus is God with us in the fullest measure. Matthew 1:23, citing Isaiah 14. God is with us. God and Jesus are one and the same because Jesus is God, and that is a stumbling block today to the nation of Israel, to other faiths of the world, religions, and so forth. Matthew 1:23, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and he quotes, of course, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Now, I don't want to go too far astray here, but there has been a whole host of debate over the word virgin. What does that mean? Liberal scholarship says that's a young woman of marriageable age. It doesn't mean a virgin. So this prophecy has no supernatural bearing then, if that's the case, because young women of marriageable age have children all the time. What's the sign here? Again, the word in the Hebrew is Alma, and it does mean virgin. The seven times it's used in the Old Testament, including Isaiah 7:14. And obviously the Hellenistic Jews that gave us the Septuagint 250 years before the birth of Jesus, when they were translating the Hebrew text of the Old Testament into Greek, came upon Isaiah 7:14. They did not use the Greek word for a young woman of marriageable age. They used the exclusive word in Greek for virgin when they translated the Hebrew Alma in Isaiah 7:14, virgin. They translated that with the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos, which can only mean virgin. And Matthew, following suit, does the same here. So, the Jewish community, starting with the Septuagint in 250 B.C., 275 B.C., or thereabouts, they understood Isaiah to be talking about a virgin giving birth in Isaiah 7:14, as so explicitly evidenced by the fact that they used the Greek word for virgin, translating the Hebrew word Alma into Greek and using Parthenos, the Greek word for virgin. So they obviously understood that Isaiah 7:14 was talking about a virgin. Case closed. But note here that once he was born, it would be God Almighty in that infant body. So we have Emmanuel. Sometimes you'll see Emmanuel spelled with an I. We'll put Isaiah 7:14 here. God with us. This meaningful name the angel of the Lord gave to Jesus before his birth is found three times in Scripture. Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 8:8, and of course Matthew 1:23. In Isaiah 8, the land of Israel is called Emmanuel's land. So here we see that not only does God the Father call the Holy Land His land, which He gave to the Jewish people, but in Isaiah 8, it's also the land of God the Son, who is called Emmanuel, Isaiah 8:8. And it's talking about here the Assyrian invasion and over all His banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching of His wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So what is God saying here? We've already read in Isaiah 14 that a virgin would conceive and give birth, and that her son would be God Himself in human flesh. Hence His name, God with us, Emmanuel. Then in 8:8, God is saying here that despite the terrible ravages that the land would suffer under the cruel invasion of Sennacherib, the Assyrian general, nevertheless, it remains Emmanuel's land and a land He will heal in the end. Amen. So it is the land of Jesus, who is Emmanuel. Emmanuel simply means God with us. The Old Testament references were fulfilled, obviously, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what one of the last great conservative theologians to come out of Princeton, now that place is totally apostate, is B.B. Warfield. He said this about Emmanuel. Quote, he says, "This name is a testimony to the essential deity of the Virgin, born of Mary, the virgin mother of the Lord Jesus." He is the virgin born of the Lord Jesus. Emmanuel. And so it is that when Jesus was born, He was God in the flesh, and hence God with us. Emmanuel. So let there be no doubt that when Jesus is called Emmanuel, it's an obvious reference to His deity. He is Emmanuel, God with us. As Matthew records, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And so the essential deity of the virgin-born child is then encapsulated by this name, Emmanuel, God with us. And again, that's a strong argument for the fact that Jesus is more than just a carpenter from Nazareth. He is more than just a prophet. No, He is, in fact, God incarnate, revealed through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So folks, make no mistake about it. Jesus is no less than God in the flesh. And we have the fact that He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And if God is with us, Paul says, who can be against us? So if God is with us, who can stand against us? So He is Emmanuel, God with us. So that's what He is. He's Emmanuel. And then as we move along, we see more titles that we find for the Lord Jesus. He is the faithful witness. John talks about Jesus being the faithful witness. He's also called the first and the last. He is also called the finisher of our faith. We looked at that under the title, the author of our faith. So God has designated this Jesus with these titles to show us in one aspect or another His function as our Savior and His function as God. So if anyone should tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh and they twist Scripture to try to justify it, guess what spirit they're speaking from? The spirit of the Antichrist. I had some other titles here and I'm not finding it in my notes. I must have misplaced them. So we might have to come back on some of these names later. But let's move on. Jesus is also called ensign. Again, that's in Isaiah. He is the ensign of the Lord. That doesn't mean He was in the Navy. That's a title that means a banner, or a flag, or a standard. And again, that's in Isaiah. It says here, in that day, Isaiah 11:10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. So here the Messiah is called a banner or an ensign. I believe the King James Version calls it an ensign. And that's in Isaiah 11:10. And I think we looked at this title under the name of banner in this series. But He is the ensign. What does that mean? He's the rallying point about which soldiers or people gather around to fight or to follow the lead of the leader who is holding that banner, so to speak. He is the central rallying point for both Israel and the church. He, in other words, He takes center stage. He is the sum and circumference of what God has planned in His eternal decree for His plan for the ages. He's also will be the rallying point or the ensign at His second coming for the Jewish people to gather, to look to be saved. And when the Lord Jesus comes for His church called the rapture, He will be the gathering point of which those who are translated and those who are resurrected will come to in the end. He is the ensign. And also, the banner or the ensign speaks of our Lord as the one who fights our battles and wins them for us. Amen? So that's an encouraging title that the Lord has given the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. So then we move on. The next title that we have here is Jesus is called the firstborn. We're moving into the F's now. Firstborn. Colossians 1:15. He is the firstborn. Now, this is another controversial title that cultists will use to say that Jesus is a created being, the first created being of God. And they use this term firstborn, which is not what that means. Firstborn in Israel did originally refer to the firstborn son in a family. Gradually, though, the term came to be used as a synonym for preeminence or superiority. And that's what this term means here. It carries with it a title of supremacy, not necessarily of birth. And you can find this use of firstborn to mean the one who has first rank or priority in Psalm 89:27, Colossians 1:15. The designation used of Jesus without qualification means that as God's firstborn, Jesus takes rank above all other existing beings. He is supreme. He is over the angels. He is over mankind. He is firstborn also in that he is God's heir, an heir whose inheritance embraces the universe, whose tenure stretches into eternity. All these declarations are bound very close together in their common relation to the fundamental conception of our Lord's sonship. So when Paul, let's go there, 1:15, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Greek word for firstborn can refer to one who was born first chronologically, but most often the word refers to preeminence in position or rank. And again, in both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the ranking son who had received the right of inheritance from his father. So whether that person was born first or not, it is used of Israel, who, not being the firstborn in the context, clearly means highest in rank, not first created. So there's where the cultists err when they say, well, obviously Jesus was the firstborn, the first one created, the first one who was born into existence, because Paul says he's the firstborn. Again, you speak ignorantly of how the word is used. The term here does not mean Jesus was the first one who came into existence. Jesus cannot be both first begotten and only begotten. When the firstborn is one of a class, the class is in the plural form. But creation, the class here, is in singular form. So what Paul was teaching here, when you factor that in, Paul was teaching that Jesus was not saying, Jesus was not created being. He was merely saying here that Christ, as the firstborn of creation, has the preeminence over all, as he will confirm in verse 18 of Colossians 1, saying of Jesus here, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's another usage of firstborn. The firstborn of the dead, in that, in all things, he should have the preeminence. In all things, he should have the preeminence. And Paul says here in Colossians 1, if he were teaching that Jesus was the first created being under the title firstborn, why then does Paul then say in the same chapter that Jesus existed before the creation. And He was the Creator. And furthermore, he goes on to say in Colossians 2 that Jesus was God, the fullness of God revealed in flesh. A person who's the first created being of God would not hold to such a title. So Paul obviously is not using firstborn here to say that Jesus was the first created being. And that was that text that was twisted out of context to try to teach that heresy, of course, was taught by the Gnostics in the early church with Cerinthus, that heretic, whom John the Apostle fought fiercely against, and early church tradition, according to Irenaeus, the early church father, Paul and John, Peter also fought this heretic. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was the first created being, and that was picked up then and popularized in the 4th century of the church by, guess who again? Here he comes, Arius. And his followers called Arians, and today's modern spiritual descendants of the Arians are, guess who? Jehovah's Witnesses, who blasphemously say that firstborn means Jesus is the firstborn created. Well, we know from the immediate context of Colossians 1 and the general tenor of the New Testament that that is patently false. Jesus is God Almighty. He is firstborn in that He is supreme over all creation and every creature. And that's what Paul has here. He uses firstborn in the sense of preeminence or superiority. Then he goes on, firstborn again is used with reference to Jesus' resurrection. Colossians 1:18, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. Now here does, firstborn does mean chronological. It has a chronological meaning here. And that means Jesus chronologically was the first one to be resurrected, never to die again. Of all who have been or ever will be raised from the dead, and that includes all men and women, children, and so forth, Jesus Christ is supreme over that because He's the first one to be raised from the dead at the first resurrection of many to come. Paul also will tell us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15, which has the same meaning as here, firstborn of the dead. The term firstborn, though, was used concerning Jesus' humanity in its natural sense, being the firstborn of Mary. Luke 2:7, and after she had Jesus, her firstborn, she did have other children. That doesn't make her any less holy when she had other children, which she did. The Bible, the New Testament clearly states Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters, and no, they were not His cousins. And I explore that in much depth in one of my books. So, Jesus Christ was indeed the firstborn son of Mary. But when used of Jesus, after it's used being applied to Him as being the firstborn of Mary, the rest of the time, when it is used of Jesus, it is used in terms of honor, preeminence, or chronological order, being the first one to rise from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn, and as the law and customs of all nations show, to be firstborn means to not only have priority in time, but a certain superiority in privilege and authority. And this is so used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The designation means that He, too, has the full rights of being God's Son, and therefore God's Son, the heir to all things. And it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the first begotten in reference to His second coming. Hebrews 1:6, who when God shall bring in again the first begotten into the world, he shall be deemed worthy of no less honor, for He saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. So, Jesus is called the first begotten into the world. Here the writer of Hebrews is using this term as one of singular uniqueness. There's only a first and only begotten Son of God. John calls Jesus the only begotten of the Father 5 times in the New Testament. And here, the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the first begotten into the world. That means one of a unique kind. There's only one like him. And yes, Jesus is the first begotten and the only begotten Son of God with respect to the fact that he alone bears full deity in human form. There's only one Son of God that does that. Jesus bears all the characteristics of deity in human form as the Son of God. His being brought into the world, the inhabited world, as the theater of his power mainly applies to his second appearance to usher in his millennial reign. Associated with Christ as God's firstborn is the affirmation of his unique sonship and kingship involving his universal dominion as indicated by the psalmist's decree of Jehovah in Psalm 2, 6 and 7. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. What does that mean? Well, obviously we have the solemn recognition of God the Father affirming the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Thus, he was the eternally begotten of the Father as his son. Now, there is another heresy out there that teaches that the sonship of Jesus Christ was not eternal. He was not God's son from eternity past. That he became the Son of God in history, in time. And they point particularly to the baptismal event in Jesus' life in Matthew 3. And then you know what happens. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. The heavens open and God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And heretics will say, see, that's when Jesus became the Son of God. Well, that, of course, that is a total heresy and it's unbiblical. Because we have every indication, Psalm 2, 6, and 7 being one of them, that Jesus existed in eternity past, is God's Son. Period. He did not earn the right to become God's Son. And then God adopted him as a son. That's the heresy of adoptionism. And it is being taught today throughout the church and again in our liberal universities and seminaries. And it's heresy the early church forthrightly and repeatedly condemned because it strikes at the eternality of Jesus as God's Son. Thou art my Son. So then from the dateless past, Jesus has been God's only begotten Son. What is then the significance of the assertion, this day I have begotten you? Well, Paul in his synagogue sermon at Antioch takes this Old Testament quotation in Psalm 2, 6 and 7, takes this Old Testament quotation and links it to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look it up, Acts 13, 29 through 37. So then in a wonderful way, Jesus was begotten as the Son, alive forevermore. He was demonstrated to be God's only begotten Son through the resurrection. No problem here. It's not teaching that at some point in time Jesus became the Son of God. He was God the Son from eternity past. To say that there was a time in eternity past Jesus was not the Son is to practically deny his eternality as God. It's simple as that. And that does matter. I mean, people can sit here and say, oh, well, you're just splitting theological hairs. Well, you betray a superficial understanding of the solemnity of your salvation because if somebody hung on the cross who is not less than God, then he cannot make the infinite sacrifice for my sins or your sins. So you have a created, finite, limited, and deficient Savior. If that Savior who hung on the cross was not God himself, only God can make an infinite, perfect sacrifice for sin. That's why one of the reasons why man can never save himself. He does not have the wherewithal to do so, to ever do so. So Jesus then is God's unique Son. And this eternal Son of the Father's He will place him as king upon his holy hill of Zion. And the day that this takes place, he will be begotten as king, claiming the nations for his inheritance as he reigns from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So again, the term begotten here by the writer of Hebrews is most interesting. Or the term firstborn or first begotten. So let's, by way of review, when Jesus called the firstborn or the first begotten, what this then means is it refers to preeminence of position or title, not to the order of time. Christ was not the first to be born on the earth, for he holds the highest position of sovereignty. As firstborn, Jesus is also set apart to the service of God, and being preeminent is entitled to the inheritance of all things because he redeemed not only man back from servitude to Satan and sin, but the Lord Jesus, in a way, redeemed all of eternity because he's removed its curse. And when he returns, that curse that's on the earth now will be largely lifted, and then it will be fully lifted after the millennial kingdom, when eternity merges with time and God creates a new heavens and a new earth, wherein all things are new. And yet Jesus remains the one who is supreme in all things that pertain to God and all things that pertain for the salvation of man. The sonship of Jesus is then what he is by nature and what he does in terms of functionality. As God's Son, he expresses the full image and character of God in perfect manifestation. Amen. So these are some of the names we've looked at for the Lord Jesus tonight. We see that he is elect of God. God didn't just randomly choose somebody to be a Savior or a Messiah. He predestined the second person of the divine Trinity to become a man via the incarnation. And that was Jesus Christ, elect to do that before time began. When God came to this earth, born as an infant, the Creator, born in the womb of his creature, he became Emmanuel, God with us. And then when we go through struggles, when we fight the spiritual battle every born-again Christian fights, he is our banner of defense. We rally around him. He is to be the center of our hopes, our prayers, our living, our service. He is the rallying point, the ensign around which his followers rally. And then, of course, he is the firstborn. He was begotten of the Father in eternity past, revealed to be his Son, his one and only Son, who alone is God and bears the image of the same divine image as his Father. And he's also the first one to rise from death with an incorruptible, immortal resurrection body. So whatever problem you have, whatever issue that plagues you, whatever sin you want to be delivered from, look to Jesus and know that he functions and he acts as your Savior under these manifold and multifaceted names and titles which unfold and reveal his marvelous character. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.